Okay, good morning. We're glad that you're here. In just a moment, we're going to start on Isaiah 28. We won't do this morning, but Lord willing, on Wednesday, we'll correct all the problems that Ryan created. Okay? So he hasn't even informed me of all of them yet. So, but we'll be in Isaiah 28. And we're glad that you're here. And Isaiah's visiting with us. If you'll just speak loudly where everybody can hear, Isaiah or Josh is going to run to you with the microphone. But
Lord God, we are so blessed and thankful to be here today to worship you and to praise you. And we pray that you help us in this hour as we look into the book of Isaiah, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to see your glory and our need for holiness as we stand before you, and help us to take these things to heart and to live them in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, as we begin 28, it seems like Isaiah 28 through 33 is one section. That it ties together. And you might say, how do we know that? And that's a very good question. As we try to read a book, we might read through a chapter, but how do we make connections with big chunks of material? One of the ways that this is suggested, or one of the reasons this is suggested, is because of the frequency with which the word woe appears. It will appear in 28:1, in 29:1 and 15, in 30:1, 31:1, and 33:1. So the word woe will appear in each of those places. Now, if you look at 33:1, it says, woe to you, all destroyer. Excuse me. Woe to you, O destroyer, while you were not destroyed, and he who is treacherous, while others did not deal treacherously with him. As soon as you have finished destroying, you shall be destroyed. Now, that is a reference to Assyria. That's a reference to Assyria. And so when we come to the end of this section, we will see that Assyria is the destroyer who had not been destroyed, and they are the ones who have dealt treacherously with others, and now they will be dealt with treacherously. So that woe is addressed to Assyria. The first in verse 28, verse 1, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim's. This woe is addressed to Israel. This one's addressed to Assyria. This one is addressed to Israel. But it seems like the ones in between are addressed to the people of Judah. They are addressed to Judah. Now, maybe none of these sum up any better what is going on in this section than 31 verse 1. In 31 verse 1, it simply tells us the situation. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord, yet he is wise and will bring disaster. What is the problem in these chapters? These chapters are dealing with the looming Assyrian crisis. That is why Assyria is going to be addressed at the end. The crisis particularly centered around 701 BC when they are going to invade the country and do much damage. And in this, Judah is tempted to trust in Egypt. They are tempted to trust in Egypt instead of looking to the Lord for help. And so, kind of in a big picture way, this is what's going to be dealt with in Isaiah 28 through 33. Now, looking at some of the particulars and the specifics, 28 verses 1 through 8. Okay. 28, 1 through 8 is a rebuke to Israel, to the northern kingdom. Then 28, 9 through 14, I think, continues that rebuke. It continues that rebuke, and they are mocking the prophet Isaiah. And then in 28, verses 14 through 22, Isaiah turns to teach the leaders, teaches the leaders of Judah. Now, those words themselves may not be very enlightening as to what's happening. Let me say just a couple of more words. I think this must have been a message that Isaiah preached to Israel at an earlier time. He preached that message to Israel by the time the crisis of 701 BC has come. By the time 701 BC has come, Israel has already fallen. Israel has fallen. And Isaiah, though he preached that message earlier to Israel, he includes it now around this time in 701 because after drawing this lesson to Israel, he wants Judah to learn from it. He wants Judah to understand, learn the lessons from the failure of your northern neighbor, your brethren in the land of Israel. Now, I hope that gives you just a little bit of introduction. But let's get into the text in verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like the storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, it will be like the first ripe fig prior to the summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment, for all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Okay? That's a rebuke to Israel. You say, how do I know? because he mentions Ephraim. He mentions Ephraim in verse 1 and verse 3. Remember, Ephraim was the leading tribe of Israel. Ephraim was their leading tribe. And after the Assyrians came through in 732 and defeated Israel, they took away many portions of Israel captive, and only a portion of Israel was left, and sometimes they are spoken of as Ephraim. And one of the sins that seems particularly besetting to the people at this time was drunkenness. And we saw warnings about that in chapter 5, verse 11, in chapter 5, verse 22. And here we were told that it's apparently the way the northern tribes faced the crisis of Assyria, was just to get themselves drunk, get all the enjoyment they could out of the moment, and face the trouble later, which is a kind of escapism that the world had used before then and has been using ever since. But that didn't make their ultimate reality go away. And verse 2 says, when your trouble comes, it is going to be like a horrible storm. The Lord has a strong and mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, mighty overflowing waters. The Assyrians are going to come through like a mighty storm, leveling everything in its past, in its path. Just this past week, in being in Arkansas, in a little town close to the Missouri line and not far from the Oklahoma line, they were showing me some places. They said right over there was a shopping center just a year ago, and a tornado had swept through and leveled all of it. I mean, you couldn't tell. You could tell as a visitor there's a big empty parking lot, but you couldn't see all the buildings. And that's what Assyria is going to be. Assyria is going to come through like a strong and mighty storm, sweeping everything away. Now, remember, I'll tell you a couple of good verses to write beside of this verse, beside 28 verse 2. Write down 4 verse 6, and 25 and verse 4. And what those verses say, 4 verse 6 of Isaiah and 25 verse 4, is that God is a refuge from the storm. God is a refuge from the storm. So, yes, there is a storm sweeping through like it swept through Israel, but God can be a refuge for that if the people will turn to Him. But verse 3 again uses some of the terms of verse 1. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. So Samaria is going to be attacked by a storm that's going to come upon them. Verse 2, that's the image. In verse 4, their glorious beauty. And Samaria apparently was a very beautiful city. It is going to be fading as quickly as a flower fades, a beautiful flower. Sometimes people put great work into their yard and their flowers to bloom only for a month, for a couple of weeks. And that's the way the glory of Samaria is going to be. It's going to be like a fading flower. And it's going to be, in verse 4, like the first ripe fig. And the first ripe fig was considered a delicacy. And as soon as you found it, you ate it. Now here the text is about that. The point is, as soon as someone sees it, they're going to swallow it. And this is the kind of message that Isaiah preached to Israel before they fell. Before they fell. Now, most of what is found in verses 1 through 8 in this rebuke to Israel is judgment. Verses 1 through 4 are judgment. Verses 7 and 8 are judgment and the reasons for judgment. Verses 5 and 6, though, offered a window of hope in the midst of this judgment. Verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will be a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Did you notice that the word crown was used in verse 1? The drunkards were wearing some crown they may have made themselves for the party, for the celebration. In verse 3, it again refers to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. But in contrast to the drunks wearing some kind of momentary crown, the Bible says in verse 5, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown. A beautiful crown. A glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. The word beauty was used in verse 1 and verse 4. And here in verse 5, it is God who will be a beautiful crown. Same word used in verse 1, verse 4. And the point, there is an alternative. There is a different way to live your life. There is a different person. There's a different one to whom to turn in time of crisis. And it is the Lord. It is the Lord, and he will be a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. So there is a glorious alternative, but as he continues his rebuke of Israel, he says in verse 7, and these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. Does everyone see where I'm reading? Because this is, they are confused by wine. You know what that word confused means? Actually is. It is the word swallow, which was used back in verse 4 about swallowing the first ripe fig. It is the word swallow used when Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. Now, what's my point? I want you to think about this. Usually, we speak of the person who is a drunkard swallowing wine. This passage speaks of wine swallowing those who are drinking it. That's pretty striking. They are swallowed, confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having vision. And so this refers to the priest. Verse 7, this refers to the prophet. And all of these pictures, even so that the tables are full of vomit. I mean, these pictures are very grotesque. I understand this. But these are the religious leaders, and this is how they faced the coming crisis. I have no idea how many different churches I've preached at in my life. When I think about places I may have only preached in once and filled in, it'd be a long list. But do you know, not one time, not one single time have I ever had a place I preached regularly or a place I even preached one time, somebody looking at me and saying, you don't need to show up to preach drunk. Never been said. A lot of understood rules. I think that is a rule. but it's kind of understood. But think about a culture, a society where that would need to be said. That's the case here. Their priests and their prophets are reeling from strong drink and wine. This shows us something of the corruption of the people. And so all of those verses point out the sin of the people. And then in verses 9 through 13, they're going to mock Isaiah. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? Are you going to teach children? Is that who you're going to teach? For he says, and this translation may be different in a lot of your versions, but this is what the New American Standard says. Verse 10, for he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward and be broken and snared and taken captive. You notice verse 10 and verse 13 use the same kind of language, that same kind of phrase, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. That may be, and it's difficult to know how to translate that, but it may be that they're just accusing Isaiah of engaging in baby talk. Who are you going to teach? Everybody knows what you're saying. Oh, you're really saying something profound, Isaiah. The words you speak are words children would speak. God said in verse 12, I offered you rest. I offered you repose. But you won't listen. You won't listen. And so as a result, verse 11, I'm going to speak to you through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. God warned the people. He warned the people that if you won't listen to me, there's going to be a day that you're going to be taken into captivity. And you're going to have people screaming orders at you in another language you don't understand and beating you for not listening. That's in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. We see that warning, and that's what God says is going to happen. Yes.
That's what, I was just going to read what the NET translation says for verse 10 and 13.
Okay.
Indeed, they will hear meaningless gibberish. Senseless babbling, a syllable here, a syllable there.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Lisa. Meaningless, gibberish. What was the second phrase? Senseless babbling. And yes. Yeah, it's the point is, this is, that's what they're accusing Isaiah. You know, that's the kind of thing he says. You know, it's just, it doesn't mean anything. It's just so foolish. And yes.
The NIV says, do this, do that, a rule for this, a rule for that.
Yes, okay. Yeah, it's really, as you're seeing with those, the NET translation that Lisa reads and the NIV that John has, it's really difficult to know how to translate it. But I do think we can grasp the idea pretty simply. It's a way to mock. It's a way to ridicule what he's saying, to minimize it. But God says, okay, you're accusing me of spiritual baby talk, but you're going to get baby talk. The Lord's going to teach you in verse 13 through this same method, and it's going to be through the means of judgment. But again, look at that statement in verse 11. He will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. And Jeremiah 5:15 is also a good verse to write down there, because in Babylonian captivity, says the same kind of thing, same kind of situation. That passage is interestingly, and we won't deal with this extensively, but that passage is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, when Paul is talking about the assembly and speaking in tongues in the midst of the assembly. And he quotes this passage, which in this passage, listening to God speak in a stammering lips in a foreign tongue is a judgment. Is a judgment for the people not listening to God. God has offered them a better way, verse 12. God has offered them rest. God has offered them repose. But they said, we're not going to listen. Okay. You don't listen to God one way, you're going to hear Him another. You're going to hear Him another. What thoughts or questions do you have on verses 1 through 13? Anything, Micah?
Something that we saw in the first section of verses 1 through 8, it refers to the drunkards of Ephraim and their glorious beauty as a fading flower. We're going to see a contrast of that in chapter 40 in verse 8, where it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And so you see what is going to be permanent.
Yes. Yes. The absolute, the temporary, the brevity, the temporary nature of the flower and its beauty. Isaiah 40 is a beautiful picture of that 6 through 8. Thank you. Yes, John.
In verse 7, the reference to priest and prophet, my initial reaction was to think of Judah and Jerusalem, but I realize, or I'm thinking that would just seem to be an awkward momentary transition to skip there.
Yeah, I think this is probably still a reference to Israel, to their priest, to their prophets. Remember, though, in Leviticus 10, in that section about Nadab and Abihu, the statement is made to the priest in verse 9, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, or you will die. So there was a need to give that warning. And in Ezekiel 44, when Ezekiel is describing the ideal temple, in Ezekiel 44, I think it's verse 21, he mentions no wine, or the priest will not drink wine. I think it's 44:21, 20 or 21. Yes.
So I guess I question, what is it that they would have expected God or through Isaiah to done differently to not baby talk them with just do's and don'ts and things like that? Yeah. But how we also perceive the Old Testament, do we see it that way as well? Do we see the Pentateuch? Do we see the Levitical code? Do we look at those things as just a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts? Do we understand them beyond that? Granted, we have the benefit of the New Testament to kind of, like Jesus does that in the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of expounds upon what is it that God was really trying to do with these things. You know, not just lust, don't murder, but like you're supposed to understand this from that. Now, granted, as a child, you're going to learn as a child, you're supposed to go on to better things like Hebrews 5, right?
Yeah.
That I wanted you to be able to handle more than just milk. I want you to handle solid food.
Yeah.
So what is it that they would have been, or they should have been expecting? Because it doesn't seem like they even, if it's baby talk to them, you're still not even getting the baby talk. You're not even doing the baby talk right.
Yeah.
Because it's one thing to say that, like, well, I'm in calculus. I don't need you to baby talk me about addition and subtraction. Well, if you were doing that right, I wouldn't have to, but you're not understanding simple math to explain greater math.
Yeah.
And so is it that they're complaining about, really? And do we have similar problems today, too, of understanding God and His Word, especially the Old Testament, that way?
Okay. I think you know how easy, we all know how easy it is to minimize and mock people we disagree with. And if Isaiah is preaching a message that they need to repent and they need to turn, they're going to have a vested interest in minimizing that message. I don't know if it is so much the psychology of what more they were expecting Isaiah to say, which, by the way, if they thought Isaiah was talking baby talk, it's a shame they are not here with us to explain it, because this is a profound book. It is a difficult book that's hard to get your arms around at points. But I think, Tony, I think it's more just a way to minimize what he's saying. Oh, everybody knows what you're saying. You know, and I think that's more. Now, do we always see the profound wisdom in what God has said, whether it be the Old Testament, the New, whatever? Well, that's part of our purpose in being here together, to help us to see that profound purpose. I'm sure at times I do, and I'm sure at times I don't. You know, the fact that God filled 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 with 9 pages of genealogies, it's not just to be skipped over. There is some profound message there, but I'm not sure I've gotten it yet. And I think it's true of all God has said. And it's true, but think how quickly, if we read a passage quickly and we don't reflect on it, it is easy to say, what is this talking about? How could this be meaningful? And sometimes in the midst of other reading, it's not that I'm not trying to read my Bible, but in the midst of studying other things, I often do that with my daily reading and find myself thinking, what does that say? Maybe a passage I've taught many times, but what does that say? But it takes reflection. So, Tony, I think the thing is, if we reflect, if we study, if we see the significance of these things, then I think we won't be guilty, but we have to really think. We have to dig into that. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm sure we commit some of the same faults they do. And I think their faults are a lesson to us to remind us not to commit those same ones. Lisa?
Isn't it possible it's also a real heart issue? In my life, if I've been fighting God, ignoring God, not drawing closer to God, I could sit in a Bible class and not really hear anything.
Yeah.
Certainly not take it. And doesn't Jesus say that to all the churches in Revelation? Mm-hmm. He who has an ear, let him hear.
Yeah.
And that eyes will be darkened and ears will be shut.
Yeah, that's right.
They're not looking. They're not yearning for God. So they're not going to hear what Isaiah is telling them in the way of a message from God.
And remember, you mentioned the churches of Revelation, but that statement, they have eyes but they don't see and ears but they don't hear, is originally in the book of Isaiah. And so Isaiah is experiencing that here. Yes, Vicki.
I don't know if I'm misunderstanding Tony, but I think chapter 1 in of Isaiah explicitly tells Israel what they are guilty of and what he expects of them.
Yeah.
And I think piggybacking off of the matter of their heart.
Yeah, it was a matter of their heart, because they weren't wanting to seek him. We'll find the passage in 29, verse 13, a passage that Jesus quotes. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service and remove their hearts far from me, their reverence consists of traditions learned by rote. Yes, John.
And I think, too, it's a failure to connect that the word is from God. And the article that Bob sent out yesterday says, you know, worship is so important. It's the process by which we seek to glorify Him, to give Him the place of prominence He deserves in our lives. We should approach Him with great reluctance, with reverential awe, with profound humility, for God is in heaven and He is worthy. When we don't appreciate Him, we don't appreciate His word.
Yes, that's right. That's right. To stand in awe of Him will lead us to respect and reverence His word. Now, like I stated at the beginning, I do think these were messages that Isaiah had preached earlier to Israel that they hadn't listened to. When we get to verse 14, he begins with therefore. He is applying the lessons about Israel's fall to Judah. Verses 14 through 22 are the most profound theological section in this chapter. And they get to the heart of Judah's problems. But let's begin there in verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death shall be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you will become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. Then morning after morning it will pass through, any time during the day or night. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out. The blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim, and will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord of hosts of the decisive destruction on all the earth. So, hear the word of the Lord, verse 14. He addresses it specifically to those who rule this people in Jerusalem. But also, I want you to notice in verse 14, he uses the term scoffers. Scoffer is the strongest word in the Old Testament. Maybe some of your versions have mocker, but it's the strongest word for the ungodly. They are scoffing. They're mocking God. And he refers to the leaders like this. And now, look at verse 15 as he quotes these leaders. He says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and a pact with Sheol. Do you think that was their exact words? Does a leader come out? We made a deal with death. We're all going to die. We're all going to be destroyed. You know, when we in our law pass when we in our country pass a law, leaders don't come out and say, congratulations to all of us. We just passed a law that's going to destroy us. Their leaders didn't do that any more than ours do. This is the effect of their decision. The effect of their decision, not the words they used. They probably used a phrase some of you will recognize, peace in our time, and held up the newspaper, peace in our time. But he says, you've made a covenant with death. You've made a pact with Sheol. Now, what have they done? What have they done? Again, some of this is going to be revealed in the passages that remain. In the section, the big section from 28 through 33. And I think it's looking to Egypt for help. I want you to notice how verses 17 and 18 answer what the leaders say in verse 15. In verse 15, the leaders have said, we've made a covenant with death. In verse 18, your covenant with death shall be canceled. Back in verse 15, with Sheol we have made a pact. In verse 18, your pact with Sheol shall not stand. In verse 15, the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. Verse 18 makes reference to the overwhelming scourge, but that overwhelming scourge will not pass them by. It's going to trample them down. It's going to trample them down. And in verse 15, we've concealed ourselves with deception. That word concealed is used in verse 17. Look at the end of verse 17. The waters shall overflow the secret places. The point is, God's I will make, in verse 17, it opens the verse, I will make, God's I will make trumps the people's, in verse 15, we have made. Bob.
They are simply, in my thinking, ignoring what God has said and his promises, and they've made in their own minds, okay, we're seeking this alliance and we're seeking this alliance, and so having done that, we're fine. Nothing's wrong. Yeah. Nothing's going to happen to us. The problem is they went to the wrong source.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, you know, they're... promises and their pacts and their, agreements, you know, treaties that they made mean nothing.
Yes.
And they're not going to help them escape the judgment of God.
Yeah, is what Bob's saying, you know, all it's true. What Israel is doing in this time of crisis, or Judah is doing in this time of crisis, just to make a, though those terms are sometimes used interchangeably, I want to focus on Judah. What Judah's doing is what we often do, what we have all been guilty of. I say that. I know I have. In time of crisis, in time of confusion, we try every avenue before we try God. If we decide to try him at all. And that's ultimately the problem. All their treaties, all their covenants, it's like you look to Egypt because they have horses and chariots, but do not look to the one who planned it long ago. In 31:1. But what Bob said is true. But they're looking, they're doing like King Ahaz did, looking in every direction for help except the one who will help. Now, in the midst of this picture of what will not stand and what will not work, notice the Lord is laying a foundation in verse 16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. In contrast to their covenant with death, their pact with Sheol, in contrast to that, God is laying a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. Now, what is that stone, tested stone, costly foundation? There have been all kinds of answers given to that by people who have studied this passage and tried to write on this passage. It could be the stone is God himself, all he has said. We know the New Testament takes this verse and applies it to Jesus, doesn't it? In Romans 9:33, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6. So ultimately, Jesus is a sure foundation. You remember one thing Jesus said. All of us remember this. The foolish man built his house on the sand. And when the winds come and the storm hits, the foolish man's house collapses because it's built on the sand. But the wise man built his foundation on the rock. And when the winds came and the floodwaters rise, it stands because it's built on a firm foundation. God is showing the people in the midst of their covenant with death and their pact with Sheol, in the midst of their refuge of lies, in the midst of this, God says, I am laying a solid foundation, a tested stone. Again, trust in God will not ultimately be disturbed. Yes.
And like we often use this verse, and it's quoted in the New Testament referring to Jesus, would it not also apply to every single word of God?
Yes. And the way we know God, the way we know Christ, is through the words he has revealed. So yes, and ultimately it goes from the God and Christ as the God and Christ themselves to what they have, how they have revealed themselves. Yes.
I was just thinking from like chapter 22 that he was going to establish Eliakim over the house of David, and that he would open and no one could shut, and shut and no one could open. Very messianic in that. I don't know if it's maybe him, because he's still in the context of this entire, from chapter 20 up to 35. I think that's all one prophecy, right? That it doesn't seem like there's a break in there.
Yeah, where's that? Where the
like
limits?
20 through 35.
Well,
all looks like, either way.
Yeah.
Maybe not as important. It looks like it's all one text from there. The year that the Tartan came down. And so I just wonder if these connecting those types of things, because of the types of things that are said about Eliakim in chapter 22, either him or like Hezekiah, you know, the place that God has established his name in Jerusalem, and that if they would just acknowledge God and who he's put in position, that because even those in Judah aren't always trusting in that, and they're all going to be swept away except for Jerusalem, so...
Yes. I tend to think that, I don't know exactly when you pinpoint the date of the writing, Tony, but I do think this is talking about the 701 crisis. How much before warning he gives them, I'm not sure. I don't know about that. John, did
you mentioned Ahaz earlier, and it's interesting, this abrupt change in condemnation to a message of hope that looks messianic is similar to chapter 7 and verse 14, when God was rebuking Ahaz and then says a virgin will be with child.
Yes, that's right. What Isaiah does is he will often have big pictures of judgment and then just in the midst of that, there is a picture of hope. And 28:16 and the beginning of 17 is a statement of hope. In 17, like I said, make justice the measuring line, righteousness the level, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. So the refuge of lies mentioned in verse 15 is going to be swept away by the storm that's coming, and the waters are going to overflow those secret and concealed places. But think about the image of a storm. If we got just a second, look at verse 21. The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim, probably a reference to 2 Samuel 5, verses 17 through 21. That is where David burst forth against the Philistines. That root Perez or Perazim, that means to burst forth, burst out. And David burst forth against the Philistines. The valley of Gibeon, mentioned in verse 21, is probably a reference to where in Joshua 10, hailstones rained down upon the people and killed the Canaanites in that case. Joshua 10, 12 through 14. The point I'm trying to make, the language of storm, which has been mentioned in verse 2 and mentioned in verse 17, is appealed to in verse 21. God fought for his people at Mount Perazim in the valley of Gibeon, but now he's going to fight against his people, bringing judgment. He's going to fight against them, but it's all for the purpose of seeking to bring them back to him. Now, I imagine the bell rung, but I didn't hear it because I was talking so loud. I did not hear it. But let's do our verse. Oh, it's on the back screen. I was pointing to the front screen. It's not on the front screen. But you're all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. And thank you. Thank you very much.